resurrection share. Child of God, there's no one have that hope. It's a dark realistically at the things of time, the way they're going now, to have no Christ, no Savior, how dark this world must seem. Since this is the last time I'll be addressing you, at least at this conference, I'd like to thank you for the privilege of being here. I have happy memories of the first time I was with you at your conference. I was just thinking at that time, Brother Doug Rice was just falling in love, and now he's an old father. But he's as handsome as ever. Nice to be back among you. Thank you for your hospitality. I hope you'll pray for us. There are so many that are now in glory who used to pray for me. A godly mother. A godly dad. Elders who took good care of me when I was a boy. They don't pray for me anymore. They're up there. We still need your prayers. So much to do, so little time in which to do it. We value your fellowship and your kindness. Open your Bibles, please, this afternoon to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Now you might say, of course I believe in him. I believe in him as my Savior. Yes, but do you believe in, do you understand, do you have a grasp of the work that he is going to do? Do you understand that the Christ who died at Calvary and now lives on high has yet a work to do in this world? Do you understand that his purposes will be fulfilled? All glory will be his in time and in eternity. The work that he began at the cross, that work whereby he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, it will be fulfilled so that all of this creation will be purged of its sin and it will be rebuilt in the likeness of its glorious Creator, knowing nothing but righteousness for all eternity. That's the future. And the only part of this present creation that is going to be in heaven forever are those who, in this marvelous day, are covered by the precious blood of Christ. Thus he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me, for he has become the central figure of the universe and the central figure of all of God's future plans. He said here, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now come down again to where we started yesterday morning in verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Turn over now, please, to Acts chapter 1. I want to read with you three passages which on the surface may seem to be somewhat contradictory. But there are no contradictions in the Word of God. You and I need to remember that if we have an idea that is not square with Scripture, it's not our business to try to change Scripture to fit our idea, but it's our business to change our idea to fit Scripture. Beginning again at verse 1 in Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. You'll notice that Luke had a grasp of the reality that what Jesus did in Luke's day, concerning which Luke wrote, was only the beginning of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had, through the Holy Spirit, given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. It is not for you, he said, to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Turn over now, please, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I'm sure we won't speak on all these things that we're going to read, but they have linked themselves in my mind, and I'd like to read them with you. Romans 13, verse 11. And this, knowing the time. Now the Lord had just said, or we had read, in Acts chapter 1, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's what he said to those that he was speaking to there. But here Paul says this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in going after the things that our own flesh desires, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And finally, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remembering as we read these verses that the chapter and verse separations were not inspired. They're put in here for our convenience by the translators. And so we read the text right through as we're about to now, beginning at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before those that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord. To meet them in the cloud. I took my eyes off the text and I shouldn't have. I'll learn before I get old, I hope. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we live or sleep, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. You'll remember that when they took our blessed Lord down from the cross, Pilate made sure that his body was going to be prepared for burial. He gave permission that the one who had been crucified on the middle cross should be placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The Roman authorities, under Pilate's direction, gave charge that that tomb was to be closed by a great stone. It was a rocky cairn with no exit except the one that was covered by the stone. They put upon it the imperial Roman seal, which could only be broken unauthorized under penalty of death. To break the imperial seal without the authority of the emperor or of his officers would bring death upon the breaker. There was an imperial Roman guard in Jerusalem, some of the elite troops of the empire, and they were placed on duty, on guard duty, outside the door, the stone that covered the mouth of that tomb. They wanted to be very, very sure that they were done with this man called Jesus. Everything about him was so threatening to the unbelievers of his day. He had made comments about his future that were terribly unsettling to him. It was vitally important, particularly in view of the horrible injustice that had been done to him in giving sentence of his death, that he never escaped from that tomb or even seemed to be on the loose once again. But God raised him from the dead. On that resurrection morning, when that tomb was opened, it was only to reveal that Christ was risen, living once again and moving amongst men. He never after that revealed himself to sinners. He only revealed himself to his own. He proved by his works and by his words that he was indeed the risen Christ. A doubting Thomas was exhorted to thrust his hand into that open side. Those who seemed to be floundering and lost and uncertain were brought into his fellowship and they heard his words. Two that were walking on the road to Emmaus, mourning and lamenting over what had happened in Jerusalem in those days, were brought into touch with him. And we read that as they walked together, He opened unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I'm jealous. I wish I could have been there. In fact, I think of all the things that he must have covered, and I say this reverently, for I don't know what he covered, but as I read it, it says that he showed to them in all the scriptures, that's the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. It must have been a 50 or 60 mile walk to cover it all. And I say it reverently, I don't know how it was done, but there is one part that I think I would especially have liked to have heard. And that would have been if and when he covered the book of Leviticus chapter 23, the feasts of Jehovah. Those feasts of Israel that spoke so eloquently of him. Have you read that chapter lately? Have you been through it? There are 7 feasts there, annually recurring in God's mind and direction, annually recurring for the people of Israel. They were to keep those feasts carefully year by year. They have not done so, but they were commanded to do so. Now, it's most interesting that there were 7 of those feasts. The first 4 began on the 14th day of Israel's first month, which is in our spring, as you know, and it begins with the Passover. And over a period of just a few weeks, those first 4 feasts took place. Now, when God's Son came into the world and lived here on earth, those 4 feasts, which come in the springtime, were fulfilled in his life and work. In fact, his death took place on Passover Day. And each of the successive feasts of the first 4 were fulfilled in a step of the work of Christ when he was here the first time. Until finally, the 4th one speaks of his resurrection, of his ascension, and he went back to glory. Now, after those 4 feasts, there's a hiatus of several months in the Jewish calendar. The 5th feast does not take place until the 7th month. In the middle of the 7th month, approximately our month of September, the fifth feast takes place. And the last 3 then follow in close succession. The 5th one is the Feast of Trumpets. The next one is the Feast of Atonement. And the last one is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it seems clear that inasmuch as the first 4 feasts of that 7 group are each fulfilled in a key part of our Lord's earthly ministry, that the last 3 are likely also to be fulfilled in his ministry and relevant to his ministry here on earth once again. He said, "If I go away, I will come again." Jesus Christ, God's Son, personally, physically, is coming back again. He's not done with this world. And he's not done, thank God, with you and me. He has told us he will come. He has told us many of the circumstances under which the day of the Lord will take place. You noticed, as we read in Acts chapter 1, he is speaking there to his disciples, but it's before the day of Pentecost. It's before they have got the Holy Ghost dwelling in them. And they said to him, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" That was a great issue with the Jew of that day, and it's still a great issue with the Jews today. In fact, one of the things that traditional Jews charge our Lord with is that he failed to deliver them from the Roman yoke. I got that hurled at me in the first person when I was in Jerusalem some years ago, lecturing for a short time there at Hadassah University, and I was most courteously cared for and handled by employees of the Israeli government. But I was taken one day, my wife and I, to what is referred to as Mount Zion. And on Mount Zion, there's a little government rest house sort of place. And they very adroitly separated Edie and myself. In fact, she was quite frantic for about 2 hours. Nobody told her where I was. I had just been whisked off into a back room, and there were two fully robed, bearded, kindly, most interesting rabbi gentlemen, senior members of the Israeli faith. I discovered to my amazement in those couple of hours that we were together that they knew an awful lot about me. I gather that the Mossad was busy somewhere along the line, and they knew what I was and who I was. I thought that they thought I was a businessman from the United States with a certain bit of expertise and a certain little thing concerning which I was in Israel. But they said to me, "We know you're a Christian." I said, "I certainly am. In fact," I said, "I'm a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." And their faces got red. "Ah, but," they said, "we know more than that. We know you're a preacher." I said, "No, I'm not a preacher. I'm just a businessman." They said, "You are a preacher." Well, if you've ever listened to me, you know that I was right and they're not. But the Mossad thought that I was a preacher. And then they said, "We want you to know that we did not crucify your Jesus." And my wheels were turning. I thought, well, these boys don't believe in the New Testament, but I think I can talk to them a little bit about the book that they may believe in. And I said, "Well, now, Isaiah the prophet says that he was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. And another of your prophets, Zechariah, says you're going to look on him whom you pierced." Faces really got red. And things began to heat up rapidly. But they said to me, "Your Jesus is a fraud and an impostor, and we'll prove it to you." I said, "How can you prove that to me?" They said, "Because he left our nation in the bondage of Rome. If he was the Messiah, he should have delivered us. But you see, there are times and there are seasons to God's work. God does everything in his own time. God has a timetable. Your heavenly Father is most precise in what he does, and nothing, not all the plans of all the age, of all the nations of the earth will ever change the timetable of God. And you and I are living today in most poignant times. We are living in times and seasons when the Spirit of God is revealing to us certain things that tell us we are about to go home." We were just singing, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." And I sang it with as much gusto as the rest of you. I love that hymn, but I don't believe in a roll call up there. I believe that when the saints are gathered yonder, I'll be there. And the saints are going to be gathered yonder very, very soon. You and I together on that sea of glass, like unto crystal, billions upon billions, unnumbered hosts around the throne of God, singing praises to the one who died for us. But there is a timetable that is being fulfilled in our day. He said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his hand," but they didn't yet have the Holy Spirit. Now he had told us that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth, that he would take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. Now when we come to the Roman epistle, we are told, you should know the times. It's time for you to awake out of sleep. To me, it's amazing in my own heart, in my own life, that the more I see of the times in which we live, and the more I believe I understand from the Word of God of the nearness of the Lord's coming, it seems as if Satan works harder and harder to put me to sleep. It seems as though Satan works harder and harder to make this wayward heart of mine act and think as if I had years still to be here. Child of God, I want to tell you today that the Word of God teaches us that we should be looking for the Lord to come, and that we should be expecting that at any moment He will come. I have said many times, and I'm going to say it again this afternoon, despite the fact that I let it slip yesterday how old I am, if you can add, I hope you can't, but if you can add, you got it figured out. Despite my advanced age, I don't expect to die. I do not. I expect to be taken home to heaven via the home call of the church. He says to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, "It isn't necessary, brethren," he said to the Thessalonian church, to talk to you about the times and the seasons. He said, "You're children of the day, not children of the night." He said, "You are the people who should understand that you're not the children of wrath, that you should put on the helmet of salvation, the hope of every believer, that which gives us strength in these dark days, so that in these last moments of the day of grace, we can live the reality of our faith with all confidence that we are not going to be here much longer." Now he speaks of the day of the Lord. I don't know why it is that so many who teach and who study prophetic truth realize that the day of grace is now almost 2,000 years old, but somehow we jump to the conclusion that the day of the Lord is a single 24-hour day. Maybe you've been caught up in that thought as well. I'd like to suggest to you, rather, that there is a period of time coming during which our Lord, as He returns to this scene, is going to fulfill His will here on earth. It may very well be that that period of time is the day of the Lord. Now, there is much confusion today about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some younger believers in our audience this afternoon, and how glad we are that you are here. And I would like just to take a few minutes as we finish our part of the ministry of this conference to assure you, relevant to the events that lie ahead, that touch upon the coming again to earth and to the precincts of earth of our blessed Lord. I would like to assure you, child of God, that everything indicates that you don't have much longer here. You should not go to your office tomorrow and resign your job, but you should so tailor your work and your thoughts and your fellowship with Christ as to recognize that in all probability, you're not going to be here much longer. How do we know? Well, first of all, at the end of the day of grace, this period in which souls are being saved through the redeeming work of Christ is going to come to an end in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when He comes to the air to call us home. By the way, we were speaking of the feast of Jehovah. Did you notice that the fifth feast, the first one after the summer hiatus, the one that occurs in September of our calendar, is the Feast of Trumpets. It is the blowing of the trumpets. When you come to the New Testament, the Lord Himself speaking in Matthew 24, He speaks of God sending forth His trumpeters to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, and that reference is in all probability to the children of Israel themselves. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I think it's about verse 51, we read that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we are going to be changed. We're going to be called home. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we read the statement that the Lord himself shall descend. The Lord himself, not sending an angel for you, not sending a messenger, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And it seems to me, in my own opinion, that the references in the New Testament that refer to the trumpet are direct references to the teaching that we get relevant to the Feast of Trumpets. It is the introduction of the Lord's final acts of work in this world and on this earth and relevant to it. And the first thing he does is he calls his church out of it. Why does he call us out of it? Because we're the children of the day. Because we're not the children of the night. We have not been called to wrath. My goodness, if you fell in love, and I hope, fellas, most of you have had that experience, it's great. And you get all interested in a girl, as I did once so long ago, and she trapped me, and I've never got loose since. But, you know, if you were in love with this lady, and you saw her in desperate distress, threatened by most serious harm, what would you do? I hope you wouldn't run. If you really love her, you'd go to her aid, wouldn't you? Now, child of God, the Savior loves us. We're his bride. He paid all that he had for us. He is the one who found us, as it were, in the field, a treasure of matchless worth. And he sold all that he had. True, he bought the field, but he was looking for you. It was the pearl of great price that he purchased with his precious blood. And he loves you as much now as when he died on the cross for you so long ago. And you're to be his eternal bride. And as we said last night, the absolute epitome of his eternal glory forever and forever. Is he going to leave you here to suffer the ravages of the tribulation? Is he going to leave you here to go through the day of wrath that is coming on this world? Of course not. He's going to take us home to be with himself. In that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the trumpet blasts, shall reach only the believer's ear, and we'll be gone in a second. No less than that. In fact, when I was in medical school years ago and in physiology class, one of the little facts that kind of intrigued me, because I was already a Christian, was that the twinkling of an eye is 1/200th of a second. It isn't going to take long to go, is it? It comes this afternoon. What a scene there would be in this auditorium. False teeth left on the seats. Eyeglasses fallen off. Maybe a few toupees scattered here and there. And not a redeemed body left in all the place. Gone. Are you ready to go? I heard a brother say amen. Yeah, but that's kind of tentative, isn't it? And I'm not surprised it's tentative. So many of us seem to have things that we want to do before we go. Now, speaking of falling in love, I remember when I fell in love a long time ago, but I still remember. And I didn't want the Lord to come until after we got married. Huh? There were certain things that really needed to be accomplished in my mind before we would go. And I have found that in life ever since, there's always something or some things that I would like to see done before I go. Now I've got grandchildren. I'd love to be sure they're all safe. Don't want to leave any of them behind. I've got friends, I've got employees outside of Christ. If I really care, I'd like to see them reached. I've got a life that I live, that I enjoy, I enjoy what I'm doing this afternoon. I'll never do it again once I'm in heaven. No, there are things of time, there are things of the flesh that hold us here. The child of God, our basic mindset would be that we need to be ready to go, and to go at any moment. Are you ready? Do you want to go? Are you looking forward to being with our Savior on the other side forever and forever? How shall I meet those eyes? Mine on Himself I cast and own, myself the Savior's prize, mercy from first to last. What a thrill it will be when we see that one whose wounds are still open. And in all the wonders of His glory and His person, He'll say to us, "Welcome home." And He's going to do that, you know. I got off a jet a while back in that JFK LaGuardia Airport. I still call it LaGuardia. I'm old-fashioned. JFK Airport in New York. And you know, when you spill off of a 747 that's got about 300 people on it, people are streaming down into the lines to get through the immigration officers. And I fell into a line, and I looked ahead and I saw the officer at the other end, and he was one tough-looking guy. He had a very austere face, a big shock of white hair, very stern. And there was a family in front of me, and I could tell as I listened to them that they had a foreign language. I could tell that they were from a distant land. And when finally they got up to the immigration officer, he said something to them about their papers, and they appeared not to understand, and he barked his order again, "Let me see your papers," and it didn't seem to be right, and there was almost an explosion, and he was growling and he was gruff as he demanded to see their papers. And I'm standing there thinking, this guy is really fixing, you know, and I'm next. And I wonder what it's going to be like. And finally, he had processed that family, and he said, "Go ahead." And I stepped up, and I handed him my passport, an American passport. And one of the biggest, broadest, happiest smiles you could ever see crossed his face, and he said, "Welcome home, my boy." Yes, the Christ, who is in glory today, as far as the world is concerned, He's austere. As far as the world is concerned, He's a frightening character. For every Christ rejecter, He is the judge, and He's not the Savior. And they've got to meet Him. So great and so wondrous is that person that in a coming day, the great men of the earth, the kings, the commanding officers of our armies and our navies are going to cry to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the very same face that's going to welcome us home. Amazing thing, isn't it? That the tremendous, austere glory of the Christ, who turns His attention in judgment upon the Christ rejecter, smiles in welcome wonder upon His believers. He'll welcome us home forever, and it could happen today. And when we're gone, then He is going to allow this world for a little while to go to the depths of its horrible sin and its woe. I said earlier, our God is very, very precise. His timing is exquisite. We may not understand it, but it's still exquisite. History has enabled us to learn in the last few years that the first 69 weeks of Daniel's 70-week prophecy has been fulfilled evidently to the day. 1 week is left. 1 week of 7 years, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the great tribulation, the time when Israel will reach the height of its national identity, and that is in its own doings, and the depths of its awful sorrow in just a short period of time. The Bible tells us of that period of time being divided into two halves, 36 months each. You know what's going to happen? Israel is going to rebuild her temple. And all you people who watch Israeli politics, and this is a great time to be watching Israeli politics, if you've got a head that can turn and twist through the labyrinth of all the Israeli parties and all the personalities, it's wonderful to watch what's going on over there. And watch especially the Temple Mount. Behind the scenes, the key issue that is a problem to negotiators now is what to do with the Temple Mount. It's so marvelous what our Bibles have told us. Revelation chapter 11 tells us of the one going forth to measure the precinct of the temple in the last days, and he said, leave out the courtyard. So striking. Had the courtyard been put in, and the temple rebuilt where we believe it was originally, that courtyard would take in the Mosque of Omar, which is sacred to the Arabs and the Muslim faith. But if they leave out the courtyard, they could rebuild the temple without impinging on the Mosque of Omar. As I said to you this morning, I remember the mosque very well because it's the only place in my existence where I had an Uzi aimed right between my eyes. And I'll never forget it. I don't like the business end of an Uzi. I'd sooner avoid that in the future, particularly when there's an Arab soldier on the other end of the thing. But anyhow, that's beside the point. The Bible is so precise and so distinct and so marvelous. He said, measure for the temple, but leave out the courtyard. Watch the Temple Mount at this time. What's going to happen? 3.5 years. There's going to be a covenant between the man of sin reigning in the West. Oh, by the way, did you happen to read the other day? There's a papal visit planned now for Jerusalem for next year. You know, there's somebody over there in Rome getting more and more interested in Israel. And in all probability, moving in concert with Muslim leadership so that those two entities work in concert in order to ultimately, in their minds at least, control the Jews and Jerusalem. Babylon, my friend, is being built while you and I sit here. There is a vast conspiracy of ecumenicism on the move around us today. It is religious. It is cultural. It is social. It is military. It is political. It is economic. It is a colossus of earth-girding proportions in terms of man's ideas and man's activities. And God says, come out of her, my people, lest ye be engulfed by her sins. He wants us out of that. But it's a thing of great power that is forming now. And Israel will be in concert with it for 3.5 years until the false shepherd ruling in Jerusalem takes away from the Jew the right to worship God in that temple and says you must worship the man of sin. And then will descend upon Israel and upon the world the most awful hours that the world has ever known. When tribulation and distress will sweep this globe, I told Summit Garland this morning, as we work with the U.S. military and we do very much in our business, we supply certain things of a non-armament nature to the U.S. military, Chinese military, to NATO. Now I'm to be in Europe in a few days, Lord willing, relevant to more things working in that direction. They're telling us exactly how we're to build. You're to build to a certain cubic size. You're to keep things to a certain minimum weight. You are to shape things in certain ways so that we can pack them for movement in certain special areas. And I have said to some of my officer friends, why? Well, they said, we have to be able to move. We have to be able to move tremendous amounts of men and tremendous amounts of armaments very, very quickly over long distances. I said to a colonel the other day, I said, where are you going? He said, I don't know. He said, wherever the commander-in-chief sends us, you know, I felt like saying, I know where you're going. You're going to Armageddon. That's where you're headed, and it isn't too far off. When all the nations of the world will gather for that great final battle. And child of God, these things are written in the Word of God. They're in this book in marvelous and magnificent detail, written for us in many respects even before our blessed Lord came. And the rest written soon after he went back to heaven. A fifth, perhaps, of this book prophetic. Half of what is prophetic already being fulfilled. And the rest of it in the process of fulfillment now. If God put that much detail into his book about the future, is it any wonder he said, wake up! You should know what's going on. You should understand what's happening in your world. Why? So that you live in these last moments as the children of light. So that you recognize you're not the children of the dark. You're not to be overwhelmed with the events of time. You're not to weep yourselves to sleep at night because of the way the nations are going. Look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh. You're about to go.